creating problems for my spiritual life, for me. So, when I realized that since our friendship broke off, it was very good for me spiritually. And I realized that, but my mind isn't willing to accept it. In spite of realizing, it was really very good for me. So why does my mind still lament? In spite of knowing, I don't understand. I don't understand what should be the solution.
That is why Krishna, in the third chapter of Gita, he tells us that we must conquer the lower self with the higher self. The lower self is the desires of the senses, as well as the desires of the mind. Some of our emotional attachments are based on our mind's sense gratification. Huh? The higher self is the intelligence given by God. The difference between a human being and an animal is man is called the rational animal. That means we have an intelligence by which we can discriminate. And that when that discrimination is based on the word of God, that is real intelligence. That is our higher self. The higher self is the soul. The lower self is the body and the mind, the senses and the mind. Huh? So when our activities are judged very discreetly on the basis of that higher intelligence given by God, that is Krishna consciousness. So sometimes the senses and the mind are very attached to certain people and certain things of this world that are not favorable for our advancement in spiritual life. Those things must be rejected. Rupa Goswami describes to make advancement in Krishna consciousness is very simple. You accept those things favorable for spiritual life and reject those things unfavorable for spiritual life. So we have to understand what is good for me and what is not good for me on that basis. Now, the fact that we lament over something that we are conditioned to enjoy when we give it up is natural. Krishna says in Gita, "Mam tatra tishtami narada." He says that the non-permanent appearance of happiness and distress and its disappearance in due course are like the appearance and disappearance of the winter and summer seasons. One must learn to tolerate them without being disturbed. So these attachments that we have in this world, we have to learn to tolerate the happiness and the lamentation, the pleasure and the pain, the honor and the dishonor. Huh? So consider it is nothing bad, it is a natural thing. But with our intelligence, we have to take proper action, and we have to tolerate these feelings of lamentation, and we have to learn to transcend them by utilizing our intelligence to fix our consciousness on the higher principles of life, the higher goals of life. Krishna tells Arjuna in Gita, asocha nanvasochas tvam pragnavadam shtagasate gatasam agatasam shananu sochati pandita. The wise man does not lament for the living or the dead. So this lamentation is due to previous material conditioning. So we have to purify ourselves from these material conditionings, but through the process of purification, while those anarthas, those unwanted desires are still in our heart, we have to simply tolerate them. It's like if you're sick, the doctor may give you some treatment which you don't like, but it's good for you. So you, with your intelligence, you know it's good for you, so you do it. And at the same time, you tolerate the inconvenience for a higher goal. If you're not willing to tolerate it for a higher goal, then you're not worthy of that higher goal. Huh? There's always inconvenience. To attain something great, there will always be inconvenience. We have to tolerate whatever inconvenience and push forward for that goal.
scientists, the wonderful discoveries they have made and the inventions, they are not devotees. They were devotees. If they had spent their time in this, they wouldn't have been all these discoveries and inventions. So we are taking advantage of all those discoveries and inventions, whatever condition they are.
Like for example, a car. A car is not there, you can't go from one place to other place. So, what do you say about these inventions? If you just stop progress and not chanting the name of the Lord, without any discipline, what I'm saying is.
Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita that he is the intelligence of the intelligence, he is the ability in man. Do you think man created the car? It was only by the intelligence given by God that man has any capacity to create anything. God is a supreme creator. So ultimately the credit goes to Krishna. You don't even have a brain to think or hands to move without the grace of God. That is true. So second of all, because you're a devotee, it doesn't mean that you're not productive in contributing to society. You're the most productive in contributing to society, but you have the proper wisdom of what society needs so that you'll produce the right things with the right motives. So let's take automobile for instance. If in a God-conscious society there is truly a need and a benefit for automobiles, devotees, will God not give the intelligence to a devotee? He can give the intelligence to a materialist. He can certainly give the intelligence to his devotee. Huh? But he'll use it for the right motive. Now the question is debatable whether the invention of the car was good or bad. You see, the car itself, if it's used in Krishna's service, since it's already made, it's already there, if it's used in Krishna's service, it's good. If it's used for the purpose of sinful activities or materialistic activities, it's bad from the spiritual point of view. So it's already there. So therefore that, we have nothing against anything that's already here, as long as it's used for the proper motivation. Now we can trace back, was it a good idea initially to make the car? Huh? That's debatable. Has it created more problems or done more benefit? It used to be here in India that everyone would work within a few minutes walk from where they lived. And everything was, literally, this is the way India was. Everything was provided right in your own village. It was a simple life, a quiet life, absolutely pure water, absolutely pure air, very pure consciousness, greediness and thievery was not, because everybody basically had what they needed. There was plenty of food, and everybody, and anything you wanted, there was somebody in your little area that could provide it. There was the doctors, you didn't need lawyers in those days. So it was a simple life, very peaceful, where people could naturally love each other, the families were close together, and there was a very high spiritual purpose. In the mornings, the whole village would come together, this is the way India was. And have kirtan, and in the evenings the whole village would come together and discuss Ramayana and Mahabharata, take rest in a simple, nice little house, and be happy. That's the now. Has the invention of the automobiles done good or bad? It was an artificial. It was a creation of an artificial necessity. Now in Bombay, the pollution is, you're smoking like 1 to 2 packs of cigarettes just breathing in this city. Which means it's killing you. Just breathing in this city is killing your body. Plus traffic jams just to get to work or anywhere else or to visit a friend. Everything's so spread out, you have to be, you know, through hours of traffic and people honking horns and people crashing into each other and people getting angry at each other and annoyed and swearing at each other. Huh? Plus there's automobile accidents, people are getting killed. Huh? So while it's already here and the society is created in this way, we'll make the best use of a bad bargain. We'll take whatever is here and use it for Krishna's service. But the question is, ideally, is this really the best thing for happiness, peace, prosperity in human society? To have all these highly technological achievements. or are they simply creating pollution, greed, disturbance, and more inconvenience than convenience?
It's the case of the automobiles, like for example, antibiotics, or they're discovering new bacteria, and if they don't go into various dimensions, I mean, how are we going to treat diseases?
That may be, that is true, that under the conditions of the artificial situation in society today, in order to combat the reactions, we have to make artificial cures. But if it was a natural society, a natural peaceful society, there would probably be much less of these sorts of unnatural diseases by which you have to create all these antibiotics and so forth. Right? I mean, most of the diseases we're talking about are due to pollution and unnatural living. All you have to do is look at the progression of human society. Over the years, is it coming closer to God or going farther from God? Are people becoming more religious or more materially minded? So that's a sign of the direction society is going to and all their material achievements. They're making big, big plans for happiness through material arrangements, and in the course, they are forgetting the real needs of the soul and the natural devotion of God that is inherent within them.
I had a problem in my practice this few days back. I had one patient. She was 2 months pregnant and she was having a disease which can have congenital anomalies. The physician was all prepared to terminate the pregnancy. There were chances of the child taking birth with anomalies like short limbs or any possible, like some brain defects and all. So he was all prepared and he was involving me in all. What is my role there? How can I tell him?
The only time it's justified to kill is if you're defending your own life. You don't have to kill in those circumstances, but it is justified. It is not sinful to kill if it's defense. So this is a scriptural injunction. So therefore, if the woman, if her life is seriously and honestly being threatened by this child, then she has a right to kill it to defend herself. But for any other purpose, it's murder. First degree in the eyes of God.
So if a pregnant,
if it's a question of how the child comes out, you have no right, any more than somebody who's retarded on the streets, you have no right to kill it, right? If somebody's deformed on the street, do you have the right to kill it just because it's deformed? No, that child has the right to live, whether it's inside of the womb or outside of the womb.
Suppose the disease is not killing the mother, like for example, just some toxoplasmosis, so then you cannot, this should not happen.
By the laws of God, it is sinful.
So otherwise, suppose the mother, if she continues pregnancy, her life is in danger. If she continues pregnancy, so she has the right to abort?
If it's seriously and honestly analyzed, and it's not just very whimsically decided that my life's in danger, so let me kill this child out of convenience.
Most people who have a heart condition, like if they continue pregnancy, she may go into failure.
If the doctor, he has to be honest in the, he's sitting before God when he makes this decision. Is it an emergency life or death situation for the woman? If it's not, then he may be implicating himself in a very sinful act.
What my father was asking is quoting the verse where Krishna says, so if you remember me at the time of death, surely you will come to me. So my father was asking, if you take a gun in the streets and kill everybody, and you shoot yourself and say Hare Krishna, you go back to God.
You will not be able to think of Krishna. Thinking of Krishna is not based on your concoction. If you are Krishna conscious and pure in your life, Krishna will reveal himself as the last thought at the time of death. The fact is, a person were to do that, he would not be able to think of Krishna at the time of death. Krishna would not permit it.
Christ said God cannot be mocked. So my father said that you must say that you do this and then you say Hare Krishna and shoot yourself. So at that time you are thinking of Krishna, so you go back to Krishna.
You cannot think of Krishna. You can only think of Krishna when he reveals himself. You can say Hare Krishna, but Krishna will not appear in his name, nor will he appear as a thought if you're doing it flagrantly. Huh? The only way you can think of Krishna at the time of death is if you prepare your life in devotion. Then he will reveal himself, even if you're in an unconscious coma. If you have dedicated your life in the service of God, he will appear before you at the time of death as the last thought. At the time of death, you have no control what you're going to think. You may say Hare Krishna, and then you may pull the trigger, but between that Hare Krishna and the pulling of the trigger, there's an interval of what you think of at the time of death. Krishna is not going to reveal himself to you, to such a criminal-minded person. He's going to reveal himself to someone who has practiced with great integrity during his life to be his devotee. The time of death is such a traumatic experience. You cannot just choose at that time what you want to think of. It's based on what you've done in your life that Krishna reveals. What you're most attached to in life is what you think of in death. If you're attached to atrocities throughout your life, at the time of death, you're going to have an atrocious thought. If you're attached to a woman more than anything else at the time of your life, at the time of death, you're going to think of that woman. If you cultivate attachment to Krishna more than anything else during your life, then at the time of death, Krishna is going to reveal himself to you as your last thought. That last thought is not based on a deliberate circumstantial decision at that instance. That thought is determined by the overall consciousness that you have cultivated throughout your life. Huh? That appears by the grace of God at the time of death. In other words, that last thought is a flash of your life. The flash of your overall life's consciousness just appears as a flash to you at the time of death, and that's what you think of. It's just like a final exam. Do you think you could just do all nonsense, and at the time of the final exam, you're going to get the best grades? You're not going to be able to remember unless you study hard to prepare for it, right? Death is the final exam. According to you, how you have prepared during your life, you're going to be prepared to think of Krishna at death. It's not at the last minute you're just going to be able to think, well, I'll do all nonsense, and all I have to do is just get good grades at the final exam. But can you get good grades unless you prepare throughout the whole semester? Impossible. In college, you may be able to cheat, but when it comes to the time of death, there's nobody's paper to look over at. You cannot cheat. You cannot cheat God. So now is the time to start preparing. Don't think you can cheat Krishna at the time of death.
Why this human sufferings are at a selected places in the world? Like some places they have miseries due to higher powers. Repeatedly they have like floods, diseases that are endemic areas. These people have this, some diseases, it's endemic there. Why is it so like that? Or the way like Americans, they are they are good looking, they are strong, they are rich. Why is it they are rich and why Indians we have to be like this? Hey, we admire them, we look at them that way.
Because
strength wise they are very strong. In all the records they were Indians. Why is it we have to be so weak?
That question could be answered in many ways. One is the records that they set, the animals could do better. Do you think the fastest runner in America can run as fast as a cheetah or a tiger or even a dog? Huh? Do you think the most powerful weightlifter in America could lift as much as an elephant? What other records? Do you think the best gymnastic in America could do what a monkey can do? No, not possible. They don't even compete. No, so what you're talking about are things that the animals could do. Human life is not meant to do what the animals could do better. When it comes to sex life, a pigeon can have more sex than you can ever imagine having in one day. When it comes to gymnastics of, you know, wheeling around, a monkey could do more with his tail than you can do with every limb of your body, right? When it comes to playing football, if you put a gorilla in the field, I mean, everybody's gonna run away in total fear, right? Wrestlers, boxers, you think they could fight against a gorilla or a tiger or even a little cobra? Put Mike Tyson in the ring with a cobra or with a scorpion or with a tiger or a lion. There's hundreds of species of life that can utterly destroy him within seconds in the ring, right? So is this human civilization? The animals are better at these activities of defending and athletics. So that's not advancement of human society. Advancement of human society is based on the principle of realizing your spiritual nature. As far as prosperity, the reason why India is suffering is because India has been given the most, but it's doing the least. For one who much is given, much is expected. Just like you have a child, how old is he? 3 years old? So if he does naughty things, do you take him very seriously? You give him a little punishment. But when he's 16 and he does the same things, what do? You punish him very severely, right? Because he knows better. Just like this child may slap his mother in the face when he's mad, right? The child might be mad at the mother and just go, psh. So what does the mother do? She just gives him a little slap in the face and says, this is nonsense, don't do this. Now what happens if the 16-year-old child punches the mother in the face? It's taken more seriously. He's going to be punished more severely because he knows better. So similarly, spiritually, the people of the West know practically nothing. They have a very, very limited understanding of the purpose of life and spirituality. The scriptures give a very, very modified conception of God and the goal of life. Whereas India, for millions and millions of years, India, as its heritage, have had the greatest sages, the greatest sadhus, the highest scriptures, the most complete information of God consciousness, a history of such great saints. India has the greatest responsibility in the world to follow the laws of God. When India starts chasing after the things of the West, the materialistic ways, and leaving behind its own heritage and engages in sinful activities, India is going to suffer hundreds of times worse than if somebody from any other place in the world does the same thing. Because there's so much. By your birth in India, you are responsible to live according to the heritage of this spiritual nation. Huh? And if you don't, you're going to be smashed by the laws of nature more than anybody else. That is why there is so much poverty. That is why there is so much disease. From much, one who much is given, much is expected. But what is, this prosperity is such an illusion. How long do you think it's going to last? 100, 200, it's only 200 years old, America. We're talking, India's civilization, it goes back millions and millions of years. America's only 200 years old. The persons who came to America were religious people. The founding fathers of America, they left Europe for religious freedom. They were very, by their standard of religion, which is of course much lower than the Indian standard, the Vedic standard, they were very pious religious people. And by their piety, they reaped good karma. Huh? So they're living they're attaining now the fruits of their good karma, their piety, their religiosity. But because now they're engaging in such sinful activities, we find the whole entire system of America is falling to pieces. I mean, anyone who has an open mind who lives there sees that the whole country is coming apart by its seams. It's on the downfall. It cannot survive much longer. There's hate, there's riots, the economy is so shaky, they're in huge national debt. The government is taxing more and more. The people are becoming frustrated. The pollution is becoming horrible. Diseases are just plaguing the society. Huh? You'll see. Within your lifetime, perhaps, America's going to fall apart. And if not, very soon after. Historically, every great empire that's built up when they were simple, persecuted people, striving, pious, religious, they build up, then they become very comfortable, they become very prosperous, and they become very lazy, very sinful, very decadent, they don't need God anymore, and then the decline. Homosexuality starts becoming prominent. Lack of trust in the leadership becomes prominent. If you read historically the fall of the Roman Empire, the form of the fall of the Greek Empire, it systematically all takes place step by step the same way. America is following all those steps exactly. It's in its downfall. It cannot survive. So it's just a temporary result to their pious lives. But soon they're going to be getting the temporary results for all the sins they're performing now, which is going to be a tremendous smashing and thrashing, but not as much as India. Because India knows better. The Americans hardly know better. Huh? The ideal is for the purpose of service to God. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, sex according to religious principles, I am that sex. Service to God would mean that a man and a woman come together for the purpose of procreating children in this world to raise in spiritual consciousness. That is the ideal, to have sex for that purpose. That sex life is yoga. That sex life is a spiritual activity, if it's done with that motivation, for that purpose. And of course, there are certain samskaras, or purificatory preparations that one undergoes before having sex life for that purpose. Garbhadhan samskara, which means according to the consciousness of the male and female at the time of sex life, that will determine the type of spirit soul that enters into the womb. So therefore the male and female want to invite a very pious and religious person into this world to help the world. Varna sankara means unwanted population. when children are conceived simply out of lust, a very low class, very sinful natured person will take shelter of the womb in most cases in those circumstances. But when they, like for instance, many parents, they chant 50 malas of the Hare Krishna mantra, the man and the woman, live a very, very, and perform many, many other purificatory activities before having sex. In this way, they're so Krishna conscious and so pure in their consciousness that they're going to attract a very, very elevated soul to take shelter in their womb. And then they're going to raise that child in such a way with the responsibility to God that the child becomes peaceful, happy, and Krishna consciousness in its life.
But the desire cannot just vanish just like that.
But if you are engaging in positive spiritual activities, then these desires are replaced with higher, more virtuous desires. Spiritual life means to purify our desires by spiritual activities and spiritual thoughts. Huh? It is true, you cannot just give up desires. You cannot just give up your sinful desires. But you can purify them by chanting the names of God, by reading the scriptures, by engaging in devotional activities. This purifies our consciousness. And these lower desires can no longer remain. Can darkness remain in the presence of the sun? Sinful desires are due to ignorance, but Krishna's light. In the presence of the light of Krishna, the sinful desires which are born of ignorance cannot remain within our heart. So the main thing we have to concentrate on is filling our mind, filling our consciousness, filling our senses with the light of Krishna. And then it will dispel all the darkness of these sinful desires that are lurking within our mind. Huh? So this is the ideal in marriage life, according to the principles of Bhagavad Gita. Now, one may not be able to follow this ideal on the highest level immediately, but one should be striving in that direction. And gradually, through purification of the heart, through devotional activities, one will be able to come to that standard. Prahlad Maharaj in Srimad Bhagavatam describes that sex life for a materialist is nothing more than scratching an itch. It has no more significance than that. You're just itching like crazy, and it's not enjoyment. It's actually relief of anxiety. And that relief of anxiety is considered by a foolish person to be pleasure. Right? It's just like if you have poison ivy or poison oak, some horrible rash, and it's itching like crazy, and it's painful, it's suffering. Then when you scratch it, it's like, oh, so nice, right? But then what happens when you stop scratching it? It is just more than ever because you've irritated it. What do you tell a patient who has an itching rash? Do you tell them, scratch it, it feels good? You tell them, tolerate it, and it'll go away. The more you scratch it, the more it's irritated. Well, that's what sex life is all about. It's an itch. And it itches so bad that you just have to scratch it. And while you're scratching it, it's just like, so nice. But then after you scratch it, what you've done is just irritated that itch so bad that next time it comes around, it's gonna itch even worse. But if you tolerate the itch and take the proper medication, which is the holy name of God, then gradually the itch will go away. Huh?
But in Srimad Bhagavatam, the kings having hundreds of children, what
does
that mean?
But they are, if they are God conscious, they are not simply scratching itches. They are propagating the world with God conscious children. There's a need for God conscious children. The duty of a grihastha is to have God conscious children. That means you perform the proper samskaras, you have the child in the right consciousness, in pure consciousness, and you invite very, very elevated souls, and then you raise them in God consciousness. You can have hundreds of children if you're in that consciousness, and you're able to maintain and protect them all spiritually. Huh? Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, our Guru Maharaj's Guru, Param Guru, he used to say that if I could raise children in this world and make them Krishna conscious, I would have hundreds of children. But he decided to take sannyas because he thought it was very difficult to do it. But this is the duty of a grihastha. However many children, you can maintain and protect very, very nicely in such a way that they can become Krishna conscious. You have that many children. If you have too many, you will not be able to raise them properly. Huh? But it's the duty of the grihastha to help human society by bringing in good population. It's a service to God and it's a service to humanity.
Going back to the previous and this question together, a mentally retarded kid will never have any idea about what.
But you have to understand that that child has taken birth in your womb according to your karma. It's the child's fault that he has that karma of taking that body, and it's your fault by your karma that you have it as a son, right? Or a daughter. Now you have no right to kill it, any more than outside of the womb. What if you have a child, somebody has a child, and the child gets in some accident and is lame, blind, deaf, and dumb for life? Do you have a right to kill it? You may not like it as a child anymore. It might be completely inconvenient and embarrassing for you, but do you have a right to kill it? No more outside of the womb than inside of the womb. This whole concept of pro-choice is so selfish. All the choice is for the mother, but they give no choice to the child. And the child is in the most innocent condition imaginable. And nobody gives it. Does anyone ask the child, can we abort you? How many children do you think would raise their hand and say, yes, kill me? Absolutely none. So yes, a woman has the freedom to make choice, but not when it's at the cost of the life of another human being. And a doctor is in the same position. And the doctor, the woman, everyone involved is 100% responsible for the actions they take. Human life is a life of responsibility. Killing a child in the womb, according to karma, is non-different than killing a child outside of the womb. Whether it's living inside or living outside, it's living, it's growing. It has as much right to live inside as outside. It's like if you kill someone when they're sleeping, is it less of offense than to kill someone when they're awake? You may say, oh, well, he was not conscious when I killed it. Right? It doesn't matter. It's a living being. Yes?
Sometimes it is a situation that either the child is in danger or the mother is in danger. So, it's a very rare situation, but if it occurs.
We already discussed this, and the answer is, according to scripture, it's sinful to kill any living being unless your life is being threatened. To defend your own life, you have a right to kill. You don't have to kill, but you do have that right. If that child taking birth in your womb is threatening the mother's life, she has a right to kill it. If it's not, for any other motive, it's first-degree murder in the eyes of God. Now, anybody can just say, well, it's endangering my life, because after all, I have high blood pressure, so. You have to sit before God in your own mind, and you have to know, is this an emergency life or death predicament? If it is not, you have no right to take its life. only if it's a serious life and death situation do you have any right in the eyes of God of taking the life of that child. It cannot be a maybe this or maybe that situation. It has to be definite, specific, life or death. The doctors karmically has the same responsibility as the mother. If the doctor is implicated by his decision or by his operation in killing a child specifically and exclusively for the emergency protection of the woman's life, the doctor has no karma. But if it's for any other purpose, and if God doesn't see it the same way you do, the doctor has pulled the trigger and he has performed first degree murder in the eyes of God and according to the laws of karma.
My mother performs abortions regularly, but there are not is necessary to actually do the abortion. So do I partake of the karma because she earns the money and then I have to survive off that money? So do I partake of the karma? Now I have told her, but she doesn't want to agree or change her ways. So what should I do? Should I take her karma on my head?
You should be very careful not to take any of her money and use it for your sense gratification.
Yes, but the food and the normal day-to-day sustenance has to be food.
You better offer all your food to Krishna. You should try to convince her. Your love for her will be to convince her.
She doesn't, I've tried. She doesn't want to get convinced. She believes she's right. So I'm really death her of my patience. So. I wonder what should I do. Should I just accept this Christian arrangement that I have to partake of her karma? I must have in that sense that I have to be born in this family. So I have to, as long as she performs abortions, I have to partake of that karma. Should I have that attitude and continue to sustain myself from that money, or should I take some drastic steps?
The integrity of your life before God is you should support yourself with honest. You should not maintain your body with money that is a product of sin. As long as you're in the situation you are now, you should understand it's very unfortunate and you should become very, very serious about your spiritual life and pray to God to forgive you for whatever unavoidable circumstances you're in. But as soon as possible, you should try to create a separate provision for yourself.
Alright.
If he's whatever you do for Krishna, if it's by honest means, it's right. But you're taking money from the government? Where are you taking?
For the outside question, what I want to ask you, suppose the person has not studied hard. If he has studied hard, he can compete with the upper many people, with the high class people, not the spiritual class people. He can study hard. If he's a devotee, he has realized himself there is no caste, he's a spirit soul. He should study hard and compete with the people who are upper many. And then deserve a post, and then study ahead. What is your comment on that? Why should he take a benefit of the reserve caste? When he's a devotee, he has realized that his spirit soul, he's supposed to be spirit soul, servant of Krishna, no caste, nothing. So why doesn't he work hard and take a
The question is, what is he doing with his free time? In other words, if he's engaging in positive spiritual activities in his reserve time, and he's taking the minimum that he has to be required to get his education, that is also perfect.
He's not taking money.
But time. What is he doing with his time? Sinful or material is how you're utilizing your time. For instance, if that person is let's say in the medical field, if he's doing medical camps and he's helping thousands of people become healthier and better in Krishna consciousness,
for the same question, suppose the person has not studied hard. If he has studied hard, he can compete with the open-minded people, with the high class people, not the spiritual class people. He can study hard. If he is a devotee, he has realized himself there is no caste, he is a spirit soul. He should study hard and compete with the people who are open-minded and then deserve a post and then study ahead. What is your comment on that? Why should he take a benefit of the reserve caste? When he is a devotee, he has realized that the spirit soul, he is supposed to be spirit soul, Samrita Krishna, no caste, nothing. So why doesn't he work hard and take
the question is, what is he doing with his free time? In other words, if he's engaging in positive spiritual activities in his reserved time, and he's taking the minimum that he has to be required to get his education, that is also perfect.
He's not taking money.
But time. What is he doing with his time? Sinful or material is how you're utilizing your time. For instance, if that person is let's say in the medical field, if he's doing medical camps and he's helping thousands of people become healthier and better in Krishna consciousness, and because of that service he just does the absolute bare minimum to get his degrees, that's perfect, because he's utilizing his time for Krishna consciousness. Now if that person is going to cinemas and nightclubs, and in order to enjoy those things he does the absolute minimum to get his degree, and that's sinful. If the utilization of the time is for the right purpose, then his overall plan is according to the will of God.
The basic question is, if he would have studied hard, he could have competed with the open merit.
But that is who? That has nothing to do with God competing with the higher classes. If you have to compete with the higher classes, then do it. But if you can utilize your energies more in the service of God and attain the same result, that's better. Huh? The question is how you're utilizing your time. That's how God determines whether it's good or bad. No. He's sinning if he's using his life, his time sinfully. If he's using his life for God's service, we can take any facility or any...
You don't become a doctor at all. You can do something otherwise just like that. Why should you take a medicine to do things to his God?
The question is, what is he utilizing his time for? If it's for the service of God, it's Krishna conscious. If it's for the service of his senses, it's sinful. No matter... Even if that man works like an ass and earns the competition that he deserves, if he's not doing it for God, he's a sinful fool. And someone who just gets by with the least amount, but he's doing it with the proper motivation for God, he's perfect. And if the man works very hard and is in the fierce competition and comes out number one, but he does it for God, he's perfect. The question is, what are your motives and what are you doing it for? We're not concerned with the mundane concept of whether it's fair or not fair. Because practically 99% of the people who are living fairly are not doing it for God. They're sinful.
But if that person does it for God, and this person also is going to do it for God, but he's not getting it because this fellow is going to get it, what is the thing?
But that's not the case. Let's be practical. How many people are doing it for God in this society?
And another thing is...
Answer my question. How many people? This is such a bizarrely, theoretically impractical question. Nobody's doing it for God except a few. So if one person is doing it, the odds are the person who's going to get it is not a saintly person dedicating his life in the service of the Lord. Such a person is rare. One out of thousands, one out of millions. However he sees fit, he can serve God, whether it's taking the convenience of the facilities or working hard. Either way, as long as the motive and the purpose is correct, you are perfect. He doesn't have to, but if he can serve God and serve humanity better by doing that, he should. Don't you think? If a man is dying, and one person just in an emergency situation, just completely unorthodox, saves his life. And another person, I have to go through all the proper official legal standards of treating this person. And the person dies. Who's better? The self-righteous person who's going according to all the legalistic rules, or the person who saves the man's life no matter what it takes? Right? We're not so concerned with all these official college policies and these ideas of what's fair and what's not fair. The whole world is practically unfair. Fairness, just like we were discussing the other day, telling the truth in a life of lies, that truth is just part of the lie, right? If you're living a lie, truth within that life is part of the lie, is it not? At the same time, if you're living according to the truth, and according to the standard, in order to live according to the truth, you have to lie. That lie is part of the truth. Just like one girl was asking, my parents absolutely will not permit me to chant Hare Krishna or to meet the devotees. So the question is, if the only way I can live a Krishna conscious life is to lie to my parents and tell them I'm going to visit somebody and go to the temple, is that a lie? I told her, if you're not Krishna conscious, your whole life is a lie. So if you're telling your parents the truth, it's just truth within a lie. That truth is part of a big lie. The fact is, you are part and parcel of Krishna, and your constitutional position is to serve Krishna. And everything outside of that is an illusion. It's a lie. So telling the truth to just further perpetuate a lie, is that the truth? No. But if she's coming to live a life in devotion, and she has to tell a lie in order to live a life of devotion, she's telling a lie in order to live for truth. Whereas the other person is telling the truth in order to live for a lie. So which is better? So similarly, if everybody's studying and competing, how many people are doing it for God? People are doing it for money and prestige. 99% of the population of these students are doing it for money and prestige. So if one person is really dedicating his life in the service of God, whichever way he can best serve God, it's truth. Even if it may appear dishonest by completely mundane standards, he's reaching out and helping people by doing it. That's a higher truth than just doing everything very honorably and doing nothing for anyone except your own senses. Huh? So he doesn't have to do that, but if that's the best way he can serve the Lord, if that's the way he could use his energies best for the upliftment of humanity, he should do it that way. Is that clear?
Does it relate to the story of the sannyasi?
Huh?
There were two sannyasis walking by the road, and one girl was drowning in the water, and drowning the river.
That principle, the story is, there were two sadhus walking, and they came to a river, and there was a young lady who was unable to cross the river. So very helplessly she asked, "Can you help me cross the river?" So So Juan Sadhu picked her up, and they crossed the river, and then he put her down. Then they walked about 5 kilometers. And the other sadhu, he was in so much anxiety. Finally, he could not control his mind any longer. And he just began to chastise his friend. How is it possible that you carried a young woman across the river? How is this possible? This is not right. I can't tolerate it. And the first sadhu looked at him. He said, the difference between you and me is I put her down 5 kilometers away, but you've been carrying her in your mind up until this point. So we can be very self-righteous, but if our motivation is incorrect, our self-righteousness has no spiritual value. Huh? It's better to deviate slightly from the official order of the ritual or the proper way, if your motivation is correct, than to follow everything perfectly. That is what Jesus Christ condemned in the Hebrew priests of his time. They were performing all the rituals exactly according to the scripture. But they were doing it for name, fame, prestige, and money. Huh? Whereas Jesus, in order to reach out and help people, he was breaking one rule after another. He was in the house of the Pharisees one day. The Pharisees were the priests. And this woman came. She was a prostitute who was not even allowed to step into the house. But she was completely repentant and wanted to just surrender at the feet of Jesus and take shelter of God. So he told her she could come in. Now they were completely horrified. How can you let a low-class, untouchable woman like this in our house? And then she began to cry, and she began to bathe Jesus' feet with her tears, and she dried it with her hair. Huh? And the Pharisees, utterly disgusted by Jesus, they just were criticizing him all over Jerusalem, all over the town after they saw this. How can you allow this to happen? But Jesus was giving shelter and made a pure devotee out of this woman by accepting her repentance, by facilitating, even though he broke some rules in doing it. Whereas the Pharisees, they could not change anyone's heart. They could not bring anyone closer to God in any way, although they were doing everything perfectly. So who's better, Jesus or the Pharisees? You don't know the name of any of the Pharisees, but everyone knows Jesus. That's the difference. It's a question of our spirit, our heart, not how strictly we're following the rules of the social conduct and the moral conduct. Huh? If you're actually doing it for the betterment of humanity in the service of God with devotion, that is perfect, whichever way you choose to do it, as long as that's truly your motive. It's not such a sinful thing. Huh? Whereas 99% of these students who are, as you say, they're earning the right to be in that particular class of studies, what are they doing it for? Who are they doing it for? They might be doing everything just according to the way it should be done, but it's like so many zeros. It adds up to nothing because they're not doing it for this according to the goal of life or the purpose of human life. They're simply doing it for their own aggrandizement. They're like the Pharisees. Externally, superficially, they're first class, perfect, but their hearts are not in the right place. It's better to act like a third class man if your heart's in the right place, right? If that's what's necessary in your service. Huh? Of course, if it's not absolutely necessary, then it's best to act like a first-class man with your heart in the right place. But as a doctor, isn't it sometimes to save a person you have to put aside all the formalities of what should be done or shouldn't be done because it's an emergency? If a doctor's not willing to do that because he's so attached to the proper method of doing things, that means he has no compassion. He's not concerned with the patient. He's simply concerned with his own official process of and self-righteousness in how things must be done, right? A good doctor is a doctor who'll do anything and everything to save his patient, even if it means breaking all the rules. Isn't that true? Jesus was put into court too. Haridas Thakur was put into court too, and they were both found guilty, right? Haridas Thakur was taken before the judge, and it was a quick trial, but they charged him, they found him guilty, and they told him he was to be beaten in 22 marketplaces until he was dead. Jesus Christ, they took him before the judge, who happened to be Pontius Pilate. He was the judge, the person who gave the ultimate decisions in criminal matters at the time, and he ordered him to be killed, to be crucified. So since time immemorial, what to speak of Prahlad Maharaj? Prahlad Maharaj's father sentenced him to death on so many occasions, but of course he could not kill him. So it's the nature of the demoniac class. They're always trying to destroy those who are pure and sacred within society because they're such a threat. It's simply religious persecution, that's all. It's just the modern day way of persecuting people.
So my question is, why is he retaliating? So why is our community on his behalf? We're fighting against this.
Because it's the duty of a devotee, as far as possible, to defend what belongs to God. Why didn't Arjuna just say to Krishna, I'm not going to fight. Why should I retaliate? Why shouldn't I just leave it up to you and give it to the Kurus? Huh? Because it was Arjuna's duty as Krishna's devotee to protect the truth and protect what belonged to God. The whole earth belongs to God. Arjuna was meant to fight for the truth on behalf of Krishna. Fight so that what belonged to Krishna would be used for Krishna. Huh? Your question challenges the very spirit of Bhagavad Gita. Krishna tells Arjuna and tells all of us through Arjuna to stand up and fight for Krishna. Huh? Whether it's in the courtrooms or in the battlefield or in the streets or within your own mind. We all have to fight for Krishna. Huh? How many of us, our minds are our best friend? We have so many enemies in our own mind. Practically our whole mind is our worst enemy. Right? We have to fight for Krishna.
Also, for mushrooms, why we should not eat mushrooms?
Yeah.
You asked it.
Yeah.
Mushrooms become.
He can explain the answer.
Nothing is in the battlefield of Kurukshetra, why did Arjuna go in Girna, Karna? I mean, if it is the same, to the same topic, elaborate on the point.
How can you question God? First of all, you have to ask, is Krishna God? If you accept Krishna as God, you have to accept he's all good. And therefore, whatever he does is for the ultimate good of everyone involved. If he's not God, then you can question him according to these rational, logical, mundane standards of morality. Right? The real question, is Krishna the absolute truth? If he is, then whatever he does is perfect. If he isn't, then he's subjected to the same laws we are. Now, according to the Mahabharata, where this book is coming, the book of Mahabharata, according to that scripture, he is the absolute truth. He is the supreme Brahman. He happened to show the universal form to Arjuna before he told him to kill Karna. So Krishna's decisions are perfect because he is perfect. Everything he does is perfect. Karna got liberated. Karna went back to Godhead. You think that was an injustice? If he wasn't killed, for all the criminal activities he committed and all the offenses, he would have gone to hell. But because he was killed in the presence of God, he went back to Godhead. He got the supreme liberation immediately. You think he objected to that? Maybe while it was taking place he did, but as soon as it was over with, he was very happy. Right? Krishna wanted the Pandavas to win for the sake of all humanity. If the Kurus would have won that war, it would have been a disastrous condition for all humanity because they were leading the people in irreligion. He wanted the people led toward religion. Now Karna was the only hope of the Kurus to defeat the Pandavas because he had the power to kill Arjuna. And without Arjuna, the Pandavas could not have won that war. So therefore, Krishna saw that the benefit of all humanity was more important than one little Kshatriya code being broken. Right?
But since Krishna was Krishna Supreme Personality of Godhead, since he was Arjuna, could not Arjuna have killed Karna by fair means also?
Yes, but Krishna wanted to show that a devotee is even willing to surrender his good name and fame of being a good moralist if it's to serve the will of God. Because sometimes we're very proud of being very moral, and that pride is also a spiritual obstacle. A devotee should be willing to surrender anything for the service of God. Right?
Even Bhima killed in the wrong way. First time.
Television series going on at the moment, Mahabharata. The person who is playing Krishna is a very attractive person. So whenever I or many people, whenever we remember, try to remember Krishna, I always get the image of that person who is playing Krishna. So is it wrong? Is it
better if you come to Radha Gopinath temple more often and fix your mind on him. It's better to fix your mind on him than on some movie actress that's playing Maya.
He talks, he walks, he...
So if he's reminding you of Krishna, that's good. But as I say, it's best if you come to the temple and fix your mind on the real Krishna. It depends on your karma. Your subtle body could carry your mind, intelligence, and ego to your next body. But how it is carried is according to your activities and desires in this life. There are instances in history, someone like Mozart, when he was 5 years old, he was writing beautiful symphonies. Nobody even taught him how to do it. How is that possible? Because by his karma, he carried on the intelligence that he had in his previous life. There's stories in the Srimad Bhagavatam of Bharat Maharaj where the continuity of his same thinking process carried on through 3 births. Huh? So that's very unusual karma. But according to your karma, you can carry on the assets that you achieve in this world. Or if you misuse your intelligence in this, even if you have very, very good intelligence, but you misuse it in this world, you could lose it all. It can be all taken away.
You have an extremely pious life now.
free from the cycle of life.
No. If you live a pious life, the most you do is you get prosperity in your next life. Until you surrender to God, you have to continue on the cycle of birth and death. Until you awaken your love of God, until you go beyond piety and impiety, until you attain the state of pure bhakti, pure devotion, you must keep taking birth. Pious activities will force you to take another birth. You see, according to the laws of karma, you have to accept the results of your actions. There's no reason. If you give charity to somebody, you have to come back to receive that charity back from that person. You have no choice. Huh? And if you commit an offense to a person, you have to come back to accept the result of that offense. If you do good work, you have to come back to reap the results of the good work. If you do bad work, you have to come back to reap the results of the bad work. But if you engage in God's service, if your life is surrendered in the service of the Lord, that is beyond the good and bad of this world. Bhakti is transcendental. If our activities are based on the principle of bhakti, we never have to take birth again in this material world. Because there is no karma in devotional service.
So what happens to the bad karmas what I already have on my head till now? All the bad karmas I have till now, what happens to that and take a devotional life from priest?
When you, Krishna says in Gita, Sarva Dharaman Parityajya, Mam Ekam Sharanam Braja, Aham Tvam Sarva Papibhyo Moksha Yishami Mashaja. Abandon all varieties of religion and just surrender to me. I shall relieve you from all sinful reactions. Do not fear. When you surrender to Krishna, no matter how many sins you have committed, it makes no difference. Krishna assumes all those sins himself. And cleanses your heart and cleanses you from all the karmic reaction for whatever you've done. The moment you truly in your heart surrender to Krishna. So I must go. Is there any more very important questions before?
So finally when I go back to God, that's when I was there. But whatever this body you have to leave here. When you go there, you don't remember anything. You're going to enjoy there. I'm serving Krishna. You'll be in love with him. You don't remember anything about your past, but this will end here.
You can remember anything you want to remember.
You can.
If you desire. Yes, you're all-knowing. The spirit soul is full of knowledge. You can remember any of your experiences in this material world if that's what you want. But when you're with Krishna, your mind is very happy. The experiences in this world are incomparable to the joy of the spiritual world. So you're not going to be so anxious to remember these things. But if you can, you can. It is the same soul that is here that will be there, and that soul is full of knowledge. Huh? But in that mood of pure devotion, if it distracts your mind away from your service to Krishna, you will not want to. Huh? But if somebody has helped you in your spiritual life in this world, you'll easily remember them. Say to Krishna, please help that person come to join us. That's natural, right? If somebody you love very much in this world is still here, you'll say to Krishna, I love that person very much. Let's help him come and be happy with us. Huh? And Krishna will listen. Just like devotees, oftentimes devotees speak like this amongst each other, that when you go back to Godhead, please remember me and, you know, tell Krishna that I'm still here. It works like that also. So it's good to make friends with good devotees who are going back to Godhead. You get special connections. I'll try. But where I'll be, I don't know if you want me to remember you.
You remember making few more cakes.
What?
You remember making few more cakes.
Few more cakes.
So when will we see you again?
Today evening.
Today evening. Ah.